that's a great song for us to think about today. Because of Jesus, I'm alive. All because of his resurrection, which is what we're going to focus on today in our worship service. We're continuing our series in Acts, our series called Being the Church. And today we find Paul in chapter 23 of Acts in Jerusalem. And Paul had traveled back to Jerusalem, and it was a dangerous journey for him. In fact, as Paul is wont to do, wherever he shows up, there's a riot. I was reminded of a bishop I heard once who said, everywhere Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. So this is a very different way. And so what is Paul preaching that's causing so much upset? Well, there in Jerusalem, he's in the temple. He gets involved in a riot. And actually, it's the Roman soldiers who come and rescue him out of the riot and take him back to their barracks for safekeeping. But eventually, the tribune there in Jerusalem wants to know, why is Paul getting in so much trouble? So he brings Paul under guard to the Sanhedrin, which is the gathering of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief temple officials there to hear from him what this is all about. And so that's where we pick up the action here in Acts 23, beginning at verse 1. While Paul was looking intently at the council, he said, "Brothers, up to this day I've lived my life with a clear conscience before God." Then the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near him to strike him on the mouth. At this Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting there to judge me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law you order me to be struck?" Those standing nearby said, "Do you dare insult God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not realize, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a leader of your people.'" When Paul noticed that some were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, he called out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dissension began between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all three. Then a great clamor arose. That's probably an understatement. And certain scribes of the Pharisees group stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" When the dissension became violent, the tribune, fearing that they would tear Paul to pieces, ordered the soldiers to go down and take him by force and bring him into the barracks. That night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Keep up your courage, for just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome." God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. And let's pray together. God, we are grateful for this great day to come and worship. And as we hear your words spoken, as we sing together, as we share in Holy Communion, may your spirit be upon us that we might hear your word afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been at this series for the whole summer now, as we've been going through Acts. And I hope that by now you've started to see some common threads weaving through the book of Acts. There are different kinds of themes that we've covered. We've talked about community in the church. We've talked about sacraments. We've talked about evangelism and stewardship. We've talked about idolatry and a host of other themes during this time together. But if you were going to boil down the whole message of the book of Acts, what would that message be? What would be the thesis statement of Luke's great story of the early church? Well, you could certainly argue that the Holy Spirit is a major theme. A lot of scholars have contended, for example, that this should not be called the Acts of the Apostles, but rather the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the apostles couldn't do much of this without the Holy Spirit. I think there's something very true about that. Maybe the thesis is about missionary work, because that's what's happening throughout. It reads like a travelogue in many ways. Maybe it's about church life. Those are essential themes as well. But I think when you look at Acts closely, one of the things you see that's even more coherent a thread that runs through the book A consistent message that keeps popping up over and over. A thread that began in Luke's gospel, which is actually part one of the story. Acts is like the sequel. Think of it like a summer movie, you know, the sequel to a popular movie in the past. And so here is the sequel. And right through, and beginning in Luke's gospel, right up here through Acts 28, when Paul is in Rome, and we'll talk about that as we wrap up the series next week. All that's running through that is the primary message of the preaching of every sermon in Acts. It's the message that winds up getting everyone who preaches it into trouble. What is that message? It's the good news that we most often refer to as gospel. But what gospel are we talking about? What was the core of the gospel for the early church? Well, we see it here in this passage. It's the message of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's the good news. Indeed, Paul says in today's text, that's what all the fuss has been about. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now remember, this begins all the way back in Acts 1, where the risen Jesus talks to his disciples after his resurrection and tells them that they will be his witnesses, witnesses to his resurrection, to the world. Everywhere they go, they're preaching this good news about Jesus, which is bound up in the hope of resurrection. And that shouldn't be surprising to us, since all four of the Gospels end with the empty tomb, which is good news and therefore makes it gospel. Today, you mostly only hear about resurrection at Easter time, right? As though Jesus' resurrection was nice icing on a cake after all of his life and teaching and atoning death on the cross. But it was much more than that. It was the central fact that drove the early church into mission. The ground of their hope as Jews awaiting God's kingdom. And a message that for the Gentiles seeking a new kind of world that was much better than the current one that was dominated by emperors who thought they were gods and a capricious pantheon of other gods made of stone, which showed up in every place in the ancient world, as we talked about last week. At its heart, the early church was a resurrection movement, a movement that pointed to a new world where death and the powers who wielded it as a weapon had met their match in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message that Paul is preaching as he travels around the Mediterranean world. The good news about Jesus, the good news about resurrection. And we see the core of that message in one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 15. If you turn to that, you see at the very beginning, Paul is reminding the church in Corinth of the good news he had proclaimed among them, the good news through which they and indeed the whole world could be saved from the power of sin and death. Hear him again in his own words, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at chapter 3. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and then to the 12. And then he goes on to say that Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared to 500 others. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. The scriptures Paul refers to here are the scriptures of the Old Testament. Resurrection was the ground of hope for many Jews, a sign of the restoration of God's kingdom on earth and God's return to Zion. They thought, however, that the resurrection would only happen at the end of time, a general resurrection. If you traveled to Jerusalem, for example, there in the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem, the whole side of the Kidron Valley is a graveyard, a massive graveyard. And why is the graveyard there? Because the Jews believe that at the end, at the judgment, that's where the judgment will take place, there in the Kidron Valley. So you buy a grave on the side of the Kidron Valley so that you can be first in line at the judgment for resurrection, right? So you see all these graves there, and that was their hope. But no one expected that God would raise one person in the middle of history as a sign of what was to come. This is what was happening. The hope of God's kingdom, God's new world, had already begun to become a reality in Jesus. That was the core message of the early church. And that should have been great news for the other Jews because it was the ground of their hope. This is what they've been looking for. And many of them received it that way. Others did not, because it challenged their paradigm of the kind of Savior that they were expecting, a political and military clone of David and not a contractor from Nazareth. Paul then also took this message to the Gentiles, whose worldview had no such hope. I mean, the Roman worldview about death was heavily influenced by Epicurean philosophy. In fact, if you look around Rome and Roman graveyards, you see the same inscription on a lot of gravestones. It's this in Latin. It says, non fui, fui, non sum, non curo, which means, I was not, I was, I am not, and I don't care. That's their hope. We would put it in 21st century parlance as whatever. That's the meaning of life. Whatever. I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. And so the promise of resurrection spoke to the hopelessness of life and offered a glimpse of a God with real power. Not the pretender gods who dominated their cities, not the pretender gods in the form of the Roman emperors. And so Paul realized that as he went around, he needed to challenge the idols like we talked about last week and give them this good news, the hope of resurrection. So here is Paul preaching about a Jewish peasant who had died a criminal's death on a Roman cross, but was raised from the dead bodily and is the world's true Lord. It was at once a curious and dangerous belief, one that threatened and continues to threaten the order of the present world. And it was because of this message that Paul was in danger just about everywhere he went. In Acts 20, if you go back to Acts 20, you see that Paul is preparing to go to Jerusalem. And on the way back, he stops and he meets with the elders from Ephesus in Miletus. And so Paul meets them there so that he can say goodbye to them. It's a very tearful goodbye because Paul knows that this could be the end of him. And he knows that he's not likely ever going to see these people again. And so he says this in Acts 20, 22. He says this to the Ephesian elders. And now, as a captive to the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. This is no vacation. But I do not count my life as value, any value to myself. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. See, Paul recognizes that Jesus, the risen Christ, is Lord of the world, his master. And because Jesus had risen from the dead, the apostle knew that his future was secure no matter what happened to him in Jerusalem. The prospect of death did not seem to give him any fear because he had seen his future in the face of Jesus. A future where death is defeated by resurrection power. Go a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 54, and Paul puts it this way. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul believed in the ultimate defeat of death, or he wouldn't have gotten in that boat in the first place. Death is God's enemy, says Paul. And that enemy has already been defeated by the empty tomb. The victory still needs to be completed when we too are resurrected to new life in God's new creation. And so because of that hope, because of the promise in Jesus, earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus was the first fruits. His resurrection was the first fruits. We would say prototype in the 21st century, the prototype of the resurrection to come for us. And Paul knew that. And because of that, there was no reason for him to fear death. There's no reason for the Christian to fear death. But we do, don't we? And maybe that's because we don't have a full understanding of the gospel and how Jesus' resurrection deals with death and its twin partner, sin. Paul gets at this when he adds that simple yet powerful statement. Did you catch that? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, we think of the sting of death as being grief, right? But Paul says here it's sin. What he's saying here is that most of the brokenness and sting of sin that we experience in the present is the result of our fear of death. Now, yes, Paul will say in Romans that the wages of sin is death. In other words, death is the consequence of sin. But it's also true that fear of death is the cause of sin in the first place. Think about it. Fear of death brings anxiety. That's the thing that most people fear the most. Death. Although I did hear a survey once that said, you know, what are the things people most afraid of? And it actually said that death was number two on the list, which I found curious. You know what was number one on the list? Public speaking. Which means that at a funeral, people would rather be in a coffin than giving the eulogy, which is very curious. But that fear is gripping. It's gripping. And it affects how we think and what we do. Fear of death causes our anxiety. We'll do anything we can to put off that anxiety. For example, fear of death can cause us to fear the loss of our life and livelihood. So we acquire and hoard things via the sin of greed so that we can stave off death by trying to live the good life now. Fear of death puts us in a manic need for security, which will cause us, when taken to an extreme, to sin by killing others who would threaten to take that security away from us. Fear of death can cause us to believe that everyone is expendable and less than human than ourselves. We deserve to live, but them, not so much. That leads us to sins of lust and hatred, which are often connected as well. We treat people as objects. Economic oppression, racism, genocide, war, and a host of other sins are the result of fear. Fear of death that is so debilitating that it causes us to go inward in self-serving and self-preserving ways that are really the root of the sin that stings us in the first place. As long as the fear of death holds us under its dominion, whether consciously or unconsciously, we dare not take the risk to live our lives fully, selflessly, and in ways that reflect the way of Christ. But Paul says that when Jesus ultimately defeats death and the fear of death, then sin will be defeated along with it. His resurrection is proof of that promise. Therefore, we can have power over sin in the present because in Christ we no longer have anything to fear. It's one of the tenets of our Wesleyan heritage that we can have power over sin because Jesus has already dealt with it on the cross and with the empty tomb. It needs no longer to enslave us. We have no reason to fear because the tomb is empty. History has been decided. Our ultimate future secured. That's the hope of resurrection. It's a hope that we can begin to live right now. I mean, think about it. What would happen if we began to live without that fear of death? What would you do for Christ if you had nothing to fear? What sin that you deal with would melt away if you really believed in the hope of resurrection? How would your life be different as a result of the confidence in life rather than the fear of death? See, when we start to think that way, we become dangerous to the rest of the world. Truth is that those with that hope are out of bounds with where the rest of the world is because the world uses that fear as part of their power. The powerful people, though, cannot defeat a people who do not fear death. Fear of death is a powerful weapon that's wielded to influence our decisions. I mean, politicians and advertisers in the media and a host of other powerful forces play on our fears in self-serving ways. Jennifer and I were watching the news the other night, KKTV, and local news does this all the time. So there was a feature on the local news about how the appliances in your kitchen can kill you. Your toaster is deadly. Your microwave is lethal, right? Every story in the news, it seems like, is about creating in us a fear of death. That's why we tune in. We don't want to miss something that would keep us alive. That's the power that's wielded upon us every day. Governments and politicians and everything is bombarding us with messages about the things and people that can kill us. But those with resurrection hope should know better. We shouldn't buy into that fear because we know how history ends. Paul stands before the Sanhedrin. He's not impressed by their power. The high priest Ananias tries to intimidate Paul by having his minions slap him across the mouth, which, as Paul points out, is against the law of God. You can't strike someone who's uncondemned. Ananias, Paul says, is a whitewashed wall, looking bright and strong on the outside, but crumbling underneath. Indeed, Ananias will be assassinated in the Jewish War of 66 because he has been so brutal to his own people. The high priest's power is shaky, even at that point. And while Paul respects the God-ordained office, he has no respect for the power of fear that Ananias is trying to wield over him. And so time and again, we see Paul standing up to those in power, knowing full well that they have the power to kill him. Governors, tribunes, centurions, howling mobs, assassins, even the emperor of Rome, all of them have the power of death at their fingertips. But you can't stop a man who doesn't fear death. Paul was the one who spoke often of the cross being Rome's ultimate fear-inducing symbol. But Paul saw the cross and the empty tomb together as symbols of victory for the one who defeated death. Christians didn't fear the cross then, they embraced it. They embraced the symbol of death because for them it was a symbol of liberation and life. Now, Rome tried to do everything it could to snuff out these early Christians. After Paul's day, there would be a series of great persecutions. Christians burned at the stake to light Nero's garden parties. Christians thrown to the lions in the arena, skinned alive. But the more the powers tried to suppress them, the more the Christian movement grew because everyone who became a follower of Christ stopped fearing death and those who wielded its power. And today the powers continue to wield those weapons. And in many places the church has bowed to the pressure of conforming to the culture out of fear of irrelevance, out of fear that the church itself will someday die, that it'll go away. And so we do all kinds of things to shore up our position. But the church was never meant to collude with the powers. The resurrection challenges the powers. And it challenges us to be a people who will stand up for the way of the cross, the way of the empty tomb, over and against any other way. Not by wielding violence ourselves, but through the weapons of love and forgiveness and grace. Now, back to Paul there in the Sanhedrin. Notice what happens when he mentions the resurrection. It immediately causes a fight. And I think Paul does this on purpose. Because there's no better tactic to use when you're being accused of something than to get the people who are accusing you to argue with each other. So he knows that the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees do, but they would not have believed it about Jesus. And so he says, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees say, ooh, we like that. And the Sadducees say, no way. And so they're going at it with each other. Both of them want Paul to side with them eventually. But Paul's hope is bound up in something completely different, a very different worldview altogether than either one of them had. It's a Christ-centered worldview of resurrection, the promise of new creation, new life. It's that vision of Paul's, of God's new world that drives Paul, keeps him on the road. Even now, as a prisoner in protective custody, Paul will soon be on the move to Rome. Jesus appears to him there, much like he had on the road to Damascus that day of his conversion. And Jesus speaks to him about being encouraged. Notice that Jesus doesn't throw open the doors of the prison with a great earthquake as, as had happened with Paul and Silas earlier on in the book of Acts. But here, Jesus says to him, keep up your courage, for just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear my witness also to Rome. This resurrection life, this good news, has set Christians traveling since the beginning. We've seen that in the book of Acts as people are always changing their addresses. We see it in our own Methodist heritage where circuit riders traverse the land on the American frontier to bring the gospel to out-of-the-way places. Father Dyer was the first Methodist circuit rider to come to Colorado and planted churches all over the place, even came through Monument, started a Methodist society there. Father Dyer trekked on snowshoes back and forth over Mosquito Pass, bringing the gospel to the gold camps and mining camps on both sides of the mountains. You know there was a lot of hardship with that. Paul talks about the hardship of being a traveling missionary in 2 Corinthians 11. He gives a list of what happened to him. Shipwreck at sea, beating, stonings, imprisonment, mobs, hunger. It's a lot to imagine. But despite all that, Paul kept going because he knew the risen Christ and the power of resurrection. Fear would not keep him from going. Now, we may not be called to head out into the open sea or like Father Dyer, pop on snowshoes and go out to small mining towns. But we are called to walk across the room, across the street, across the hall, across the lunchroom at school as it begins this week, and to share the good news of Christ with those who live in fear. Fear of rejection, fear of death. Oh, we have our own fears about sharing the gospel. We express those a lot. We talk ourselves out of it because we don't fear being embarrassed or saying the wrong thing. But if you think about it, those fears are just subsets of the fear of death. We are resurrection people, and we have good news to bring. In Jesus, God has defeated death and makes a new world possible. And the more we live that in the present world, the more likely we are to push past our fears and be bold in saying to people what we have experienced in Jesus Christ. Because of resurrection, we in this room ought to be the most fearless people in the world. That hope secures our future. And everything else pales in comparison to that fact. I always like the story that Bishop N.T. Wright tells about being in London and getting into a cab, and he's wearing his bishop regalia, you know, the collar and the large cross and everything. And the cab driver looks up in the mirror and says, "So you're a vicar, eh?" And Wright says, "Well, I'm a bishop, actually." And the cab driver says, "Oh, a bishop. Marvelous." He said, "You know what I always say?" And Bishop Wright said, "No, what do you always say?" He says, "What I always say is, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the rest is all just rock and roll, isn't it?" That's the gospel. If Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, everything else is subject to that fact. That's the good news. Thesis statement for Acts is the thesis statement for our church. We are a resurrection people. And because of resurrection, we see the world differently. There's a reason that one of the most oft-repeated phrases in Scripture is, "Do not be afraid." God's new world is breaking in on us. And so whatever fear you're dealing with today, whatever it is that gives you anxiety, whatever it is that makes you uncertain, I want to invite you today to move toward that with faith and hope in God's resurrection. Don't let the fear drive you, because it's already been defeated. We are a people who don't believe in fear. We believe in resurrection. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we struggle with our fears. and we all have them. We know your promise, we know it intellectually, but sometimes it's hard for us to integrate it into our lives. I know my worries and my fears. But Lord, today we want to lay them at your feet, that we might live a life of boldness, a life that's focused on good news, not bad news. Shape us as resurrection people, that we might share your good news with the world, a world that lives in fear of death. Send us to those places and to those people who need you most. In Jesus we pray. Amen.